Our first reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6, and from verse 1. He left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all of this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. And then we turn to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 41. Now every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was in a group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." He said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. Amen. I want to begin my message this morning with a question. Whatever university, Nazareth and Sepphoris, pig's bones, the boy Jesus, the man Jesus, and two Peters got in common? Those of you who like doing cryptic crosswords, try that one. To find out the answer, you're going to have to listen to my sermon very carefully. I started my stint at university in 1990 after spending 4 years with the shipping company SAF Marine. I'd been a committed Christian for about 6 years, and I was nervous. Nervous because I'd never thought of myself as university material. Nervous because I was entering into a new adventure, a new phase of my life. And nervous because I'd heard stories about the things they taught one at university, especially if one was reading theology. I got the idea that there was this Council of Divinity lecturers dancing round a fire and stirring a pot as they devised ways of to rot our brains and to turn our innocent faith to mush. What I discovered, however, was something very different. Yes, we were challenged. Yes, we were introduced to challenging ideas. But what I witnessed in my divinity lecturers was both a passion for life and also a passion for faith. They challenged us to think. They challenged us to exercise our minds. They challenged us to take seriously the call of Christ, and not to be satisfied with simply accepting everything that was rubber stamped with God's name. And what we were taught went way beyond the classroom. As I've said before, the residence I lived in was very small, there were only 30 students living in it. Half were reading theology, the other half were reading everything from journalism to pharmacy. And every day, without fail, was a series of debates, whether we were lounging in the common room or sitting at the dining hall tables eating a meal. There were always debates, and mostly the debates centered around the issue of faith. The non-theologues would think up real stinkers and then challenge us to reply. And often when the topic was quite contentious, the debates would rage until 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock in the morning. And one night I remember the debate, which had turned into a full-blown argument, almost erupted into a physical brawl. It was exciting stuff. In fact, I loved it. Not the brawling part of it, but the fact that there we were, young men, black and white, Asian, rich and poor, wrestling with weighty topics about God and God's existence. Sometimes the non-theologues were simply stirring the pot, trying to get a rise out of some of us. But mostly what we discussed was driven by a passion to find answers. On many occasions I had knocks on my door and I would open it to find a non-theologue standing there wanting to discuss an issue, and then we would sit down and sometimes talk for hours on end. And I reveled in it because I was learning all the time and was often challenged with questions that I'd never thought of, things that I just accepted without considering in any depth. And often I would have no answers. So I would go to the library to find out more. And although we often disagreed with one another, our disagreements never soured our relationships. There was mostly always a loving atmosphere in our res, a true spirit of brotherhood, if you like, that I'd never experienced in such a profound way. Friends, it was there that the fear of my faith being challenged gave way to a hunger to know more about people, about life, about why we are here, and what our purpose is, and about God. Our country had just been through a period of immense change, and for the first time in my life, I was living with people from other races and cultures. And it was good to hear their stories, even when, for obvious reasons, their stories were filled with anger and bitterness. And I learned that compassion and kindness are more important than simply trying to be right. My faith was challenged, but it was also strengthened. I came to understand more fully the importance of what Jesus taught and how what He taught could make a difference in this world. Now, you may be wondering why I'm telling you all of this. And the short answer is because it's important that people feel free to ask questions, to debate the issues of life and faith, to be challenged and stretched, because often people are afraid to do so. Mostly they're scared of what others might think. They're scared of being condemned for their thoughts, their doubts, the questions they might have. And it shouldn't be like this. The church should never be a theological sausage machine, but a place where we simply seek to understand. Recently I've been reading a fascinating book called Jesus and His World, The Archaeological Evidence, by a guy called Craig Evans. And the part I've just finished reading was all about the place where Jesus grew up, in Nazareth of Galilee. Now, Nazareth, it seems, especially in the time of Jesus, has always been considered a bit of a backwater, a sleepy, isolated place filled with country bumpkins who had to look for work in other towns and villages, because there was nothing available for them in Nazareth. However, recent excavations have found that that might not be true. According to the findings, it seems Nazareth was more than sufficiently alive to keep her occupants fully occupied or active. For example, there is evidence of vineyards and grape presses, of olive presses and the manufacture of olive oil, of terrace farming and of stone masonry. And as there was livestock, we might also assume that there was tanning. And so people had enough to keep themselves busy. Their homes were simple, rustic constructions made of field stones and mud, small in size and sometimes subdivided with a stairway to a flat roof on the outside of the building. In the story of the men who lowered their friend through the roof of the house where Jesus was, we see this. And it, Nazareth, wasn't isolated. Sepphoris, a major city, was only a few kilometers away, and it was near a main highway that connected Caesar Maritima on the Mediterranean to Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. And through the discovery of pottery in the excavations, we know that this road was well traveled because the pottery was produced in a certain place that has been found everywhere Jews lived in Galilee. As pottery was subject to contamination and had to be replaced frequently, that one place could provide all the pottery tells us that the network of roads was very good and people could come and go quite easily. So Sepphoris wasn't very far away and was being expanded. It's possible that Joseph and his sons, who were called carpenters but were likely to also be stonemasons, worked in that place. Now to my point. Because we know that Nazareth was close to important cities and quite a lot seemed to go on there, what was it like religious in terms of religion and in terms of culture? Was there a lot of cultural interaction between, say, Jewish culture and the Greek culture? Were the people of Nazareth, or Sepphoris for that matter, willing to absorb some Greek philosophy? Or did they stick rather fervently to their historic faith? And a surprising place gave the archaeologists a clue, or some clues, for in the 1990s, they uncovered the city's rubbish dump. And as they carefully dug through the layers of earth, they could determine what was pre-AD 70 and what was post-AD 70. But how? Well, you'll recall, between the years AD 70, 66 and AD 70, there was a Jewish revolt against Rome. And not only did the Romans flatten Jerusalem, but they also flattened other cities as well. And these damaged or destroyed cities became the fill and foundations on which new structures were built. Archaeologists then set about studying the animal remains they found. And in the pre-AD 70 bones that they found, there were no pigs. There were no pig bones. Post-AD 70, when there was a sizable growth in the non-Jewish population, pig bones were found. In fact, they represented about 30% of all the animal remains that were found at the dig. This indicated that although Sepphoris was a major city and Nazareth was close by and connected to it by the time of Jesus, the people there were thoroughly Jewish and observed Jewish laws and customs. A further indicator of this was the fact that shards of stone vessels were found. And these vessels were concerned with Jewish ritual purity because stone, unlike ceramic vessels, cannot be easily contaminated or made unclean. And also, coins minted at Sepphoris pre-AD 70 did not depict the image of the Roman emperor, while those minted after AD 70 did. And so the Jews of Galilee stuck to their guns. And in the grand scheme of things, they were devout when it came to their religious duties, and they were conservative. And thus, when Jesus arrived in his hometown of Nazareth and began to preach, initially, the reception was quite warm. We're told in the Gospel according to Mark that on the Sabbath, Jesus preached in the synagogue. In the Gospel of Luke, we are told a little bit more. For according to Luke, Jesus recited a part of Isaiah 61, which reads like this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." After rolling up the scroll and sitting down, we are then told that Jesus said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And as I said, initially the response was positive, as the villagers seemed to have no objection to Sabbath sermons devoted to the good news of God's rule. But when Jesus began unpacking what he had said, the mood, to put it mildly, soured considerably. Either because they believed that Jesus had no right to say what he did, because after all, he was only Joseph's son, or they didn't approve of the way Jesus understood and applied the good news. And how did he do that? By interpreting the prophecy of Isaiah not only as a message of good news for the people of Israel alone, but for the Gentiles as well. And for the people of Nazareth, this was anathema. For their interpretation was something different. God would bless Israel and forgive her sins, but God would crush their enemies. Luke tells us that the people in the synagogue were so enraged that they all got up and drove him out of town, led him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, and tried to throw him off a cliff. In Matthew and Mark, they didn't mention Joseph, but instead said, "Where did this man get all of this? What is the wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with him?" And friends, what they meant by this wasn't complimentary. It bordered on contempt. And the fact that they called Jesus the son of Mary seems to allude to the fact of uncertainty in their minds about Jesus' conception. With the benefit of hindsight, we might say, what fools the people of Nazareth were. But often we are no different. Especially when our well-worn notions of God and His kingdom are challenged or questions arise. Instead of debating the questions and considering the notions, we understand such things as an attack and we go on the defensive like the men who wanted to hurl Jesus off a cliff. If wishes were granted, one of mine would be to travel back in time to be a part of the group that followed Jesus. Because I bet when they sat down at the end of the day, perhaps around the fire, the debates they had must have been awesome. I don't believe Jesus simply said, "Okay, shut up and listen, and I will tell you everything you need to know." Instead, because I believe he loved his followers and took an interest in their lives, he would have wanted to know what made them tick, what they thought about things, even if what they thought might have been a little contentious. And we know Jesus liked to debate. We know that he was curious, for we are told in Luke, for example, that when Jesus was a 12-year-old and his parents took him to Jerusalem for the Passover and they couldn't find him, after searching for 3 days, they eventually found him in the temple. And what was Jesus doing? He was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. A few verses later, we are told that as Jesus increased in years, he increased in wisdom. So how do you grow in wisdom? By being curious, by asking questions, by seeking answers, by chewing the fat. Many moons ago, in the 12th century, a man named Peter Abelard, a French theologian and philosopher, took all the major theological positions of the Bible and the church and invited a yes-and approach to understanding them. Following this, Peter Lombard, a bishop of Paris and a scholastic theologian, wrote a book called The Sentences. This was a building on Abelard's work. The goal of their work wasn't to win any arguments or to prove that this is the only way you can believe. What they wanted to do was make people engage with the questions, and by engaging with the questions, engage with the Bible and with the theological positions of the church. And they did this by simply laying out all the questions on one side and all the possible arguments on the other, and trusted that the Holy Spirit would lead and teach passionate believers. We no longer seem to have this freedom or think we can dialogue in this way, for by the time of the Protestant Reformation, the style of the conversation within the church had changed. Believing it had the right to certitude, the church sought not to debate anymore, but in the words of Richard Rohr, to seek to prove the enemy wrong. In other words, it needed to prove that it was absolutely right and therefore believed it didn't need to listen to minority positions anymore. And what this has done in the long term is cut off communication, stifle thought, put an end to dialogue, which I, for one, believe isn't good or healthy. Now, one of the reasons I've preached this message this morning is because it's important for us to have the freedom to debate without wanting to throw people off cliffs. To have the grace to listen instead of seeking to steamroll others with our beliefs. To understand that God has given us the gift and capacity to be curious about life, about our purpose, about God. And to be able to bring to God and others our questions, our opinions, our doubts, all in a spirit of love. The other reason I've preached this message is because in a week's time, we are going to begin a series looking at the heart of Christianity and seeking to discover an authentic life of faith and what that looks like. And so I pray that God may lead us and guide us as we venture together with Him. Now, considering what we've just been looking at, I want to end this message by reading another prayer I found in the book about famous prayers. It's usually attributed to a 17th century nun, but it's actually of unknown origin. I want to share it with you because it is both true and also humorous. It's called The Prayer of an Aging Woman. Lord, you know better than I know myself that I'm growing older and will someday be old. Keep me from getting talkative, and particularly from the fatal habit of thinking that I must say something on every subject and on every occasion. Release me from the craving to straighten out everybody's affairs. Make me thoughtful but not moody, helpful but not bossy. With my vast store of wisdom, it seems a pity not to use it all. But you know, Lord, that I want a few friends at the end. Keep my mind from the recital of endless details. Give me wings to come to the point. I ask for grace enough to listen to the tales of others' pains, but seal my lips from my own aches and pains. They are increasing, and my love of rehearsing them is becoming sweeter as the years go by. Help me to endure them with patience. I dare not ask for improved memory, but for a growing humility and a lessening cocksureness when my memory seems to clash with the memories of others. Teach me the glorious lesson that occasionally it's possible that I am mistaken. Keep me reasonably sweet. I do not want to be a saint. Some of them are so hard to live with. But a sour old woman is one of the crowning works of the devil. Give me the ability to see good things in unexpected places and talents in unexpected people. And give me, Lord, the grace to tell them so. Amen.